Well, we come this morning to, as I mentioned and before we read our passage, that we come to the triumphal entry. And I think many of you that have study Bibles, you may not even have to have a study Bible. You can look down right now, and then probably the heading in your Bible is the triumphal entry. Quite literally what it is it's the announcement, so the public announcement of the Messiah and King. Another way of calling the triumphal entry, and this will kind of bring it down to where we're at, this is a parade. And we know about parades. We have parades for all sorts of, you have Christmas parades, you have Thanksgiving parades. Of course, the Pope, when the Pope travels, he has the Pope Mobile. He gets in the Pope Mobile and there he kind of cruises, you know, and they have like these, the streets line up with the followers to see the Pope. You know, we have a baseball team, basketball team, you know, hockey team that wins. They have a parade. You know what I was talking with someone after the service. Why is it that when we win, we tear up the police cars? I've often wondered that. I would think, wouldn't you do that if you lost? But every time they win, they destroy, they loot. You see guys walking out with big screen TVs. Why? Because we won, you know. And I always used to pray, Lord, let them lose so they don't destroy the city. You know, that's kind of been my prayer. But what we have here is a parade. Now, this is why this parade is so different. The guest of honor is Jesus Christ, and Jesus puts the parade together. Now, that's unusual. When we have parades, we're honoring a team, we're honoring a person, we're honoring a particular holiday, but this is a parade for Jesus, put on by Jesus. We keep in mind, he's putting it on in order to reach the people. He's making it clear that I am publicly accepting and proclaiming that I am the King and the Messiah. And by the way, this kicks into motion. This is Palm Sunday, and this kicks into motion what we commonly call the Passion Week. Herbert Lockyer, which I love, I have his book. He has a book on the Passion Week, and I love this. The title is The Week That Changed the World. I love that title. I want to steal that title. I like that title. That was said by me. No, not really. That was Herbert Lockyer that said, the week that changed the world. And it really did. This is the week that literally changed our world. So Jesus came publicly and triumphantly. With the backdrop of the bitterness of the religious, we have the courage of Jesus. Listen to this verse in John 11:57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, where Jesus was, he was to report it so that they might seize him. So what does Jesus do? He puts on a parade and he goes right through the streets. You talk about the courage of our superhero Jesus. He's not afraid of them. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. You want to look for him? Look outside the window. He's having a parade. He's the guest of honor. He even organized it himself. There he is. There is Jesus Christ coming down into the Kidron Valley, coming into Jerusalem. See, this passage, again, as we noted, is important because it's in all four Gospels. It's in Matthew 21, 1 through 11, Mark 11, 1 through 11. We're looking here at Luke 19, and then again, for the fourth time, in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Now, there's basically two things that are accomplished through this triumphal entry or this Palm Sunday. Number one, it was to announce that he is the King and the Messiah. Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. Now, we're going to look at a couple of them this morning. Scripture that goes back 500 years. Zechariah and Daniel were specific about this event. 500 years in the making. So it's the fulfillment of that. But secondly, it is to bring about a decision for or against him. This is the culmination of 3.5 years of public ministry. It's all coming to an end now. This is it right now. Who is Jesus Christ? That's the question. Now, there are people today that say, well, he's a good teacher, he's a great humanitarian. Jesus never called himself a great or good humanitarian. He never called himself a good teacher. He did call himself the Son of God. He did call himself the Messiah, and he is the King. But there's no honor to Jesus calling him a good teacher, because that's not who he is, though he was a good teacher. He is the Son of God. So this is a visitation by God. This is an opportunity for us this morning, if we've not done so, to place our faith in Jesus. Now, this also begins the last section of the book. So this is a transitional passage. Starting in verse 28 here of chapter 19, all the way to chapter 24, verse 53, is a section dealing with the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of Man. This is the last section of Luke's gospel. In this section, we're going to see the authority of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and the coming death of Jesus Christ. Those are the three main areas that are going to be hammered in this final section of Luke's gospel. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. The triumphal entry challenge people by proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, thus forcing them to make a decision about Jesus. So that's why it's important. He publicly is acknowledged as the Messiah and King, and rightfully so. And now it's time for decision. Now it's time to cast our vote. What will we do? Will we trust him? So here's how I want to break it down this morning. In verses 28 through 34 is the preparation of the king. We're going to look at the preparations that Jesus put together, the organization that Jesus put together for this parade, for this entry into Jerusalem. And then in verses 35 through 40, we'll see the entrance of the king. We'll actually see it as he then Luke describes Jesus' triumphal entry. And then lastly, in verse 41 and 44, is the weeping of the king. This is kind of almost, it's a strange climax to the whole thing, because here we are celebrating Jesus and we see him weeping audibly. Not a time to weep, but Jesus weeps. So let's pick it up now in verse 28 through 34, and let's talk about the preparation of the king. Now, again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrealta.com. You got the app right now. You click on the app. You open the app. Click on Sunday. Four pages of notes come up on the screen. It's four pages. I say print them out. I just bring them in a binder with your pen and your Bible, and there you are. And then as God speaks to you, you jot stuff down on your page as you work through this. And again, this is extremely important. Again, it's in all four Gospels. God wants us to not miss this. He wants us to get it. He wants us to respond. So it says here in verse 28, and after he had said these things. Now, we got to ask the question at this point. The context of it is, after what things? What things is Luke referring to? Well, Jesus has just given a parable in verses 11 through 27. And the reason he gave the parable was he was coming close to Jerusalem and the crowd misunderstood what Jesus was about to do. Jesus was going to give his life for the sins of the world, but they thought he was going to come and set up his kingdom. So look at verse 11, and this is the context of it. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So Jesus launches into his last parable before his triumphal entry. Now, we'll see as we begin to study the Passion Week, Jesus gives additional parables. But this is the last parable as he is now going to have his triumphal entry. So the purpose of the parable was, again, Jesus is the rightful king and judge. The disciples needed to remain faithful because Jesus was not setting up his kingdom yet. We talked about this. He's going to set up his kingdom at the second coming, at the end of the age. Jesus will return at the second coming. He will return on a horse. He's coming for battle. And Jesus then is going to set up and he's going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. It's called the millennium. I always like to call it the Great Neighborhood Watch Program because that's literally what it is. He said he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so it's going to be 1,000-year reign of Christ. They were expecting that to happen when he comes into Jerusalem, when he arrives. And so it says he was going on ahead to Jerusalem. This has been the goal. This started all the way back in chapter 9, verse 51. This has been the goal all the way to chapter 19, verse 27. It's been the goal that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would go and take upon himself the sins of the world. He would die for the sins of the world. The cross was always the plan of God. He never, ever lost that direction. This has been his direction. So verse 29 tells us when he approached Bethanage and Bethany. Now Bethanage, the name means house of figs is what the name means. Don't really know the significance of that. I think maybe it possibly was a place in which there were groves or it was sort of a distribution place in which they had the figs. And this is really 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. So when you came up from Jericho, 15 to 17 miles, the first city that you would come into would be Bethanage. So there's Bethanage right there. And we're not really sure. We kind of think we know where it is. We're not really sure. And then next to Bethanage is Bethany. Now, the name Bethany means house of dates. Now, you'll recognize this. Some of you know this city. This is the city of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Matter of fact, about 6 days prior to this event, Jesus was in the city of Bethany in which Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, keep that in mind. We have John chapters 11 and 12 took place just before Jesus gets there to Bethany. He's obviously been in Bethany. He's been there for 6 days, 7 days. He's been there. And it's during this time that he raises Lazarus from the dead. And then along with that, he also is anointed by Mary. Now, I'm mentioning this to you because John exclusively records this, but Luke doesn't. We're not doing a synopsis of the gospel. Every time Luke doesn't record something, Matthew does, I don't say, by the way, Matthew records this. We don't do that. We're mentioning some of the highlights because we're only focusing upon Luke's gospel. So this is an important place. Jesus was good friends, dear friends of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So what I want to do now is I want to look at some pictures here of the Mount of Olives or Olivet, and then the Kidron Valley. So let's look. Okay, so this is from the Mount of Olives looking west towards Jerusalem. So we're east looking west, and as you'll notice that tower right there with the arches. Now that's called the Eastern Gate. Now that's interesting. I believe it was during the Crusades that they blocked this Eastern Gate of the Temple Mount. They said they did it because no one was using it. I find it interesting that Jesus, it's prophesied, he's going to go through that gate. Now, somebody say, well, how is he going to do it? Don't worry about it. He's already come through walls. We already know that. Who knows? He's liable to go like this and turn into literally a golden gate. I mean, that's what he could do. So, you know, when you read and you go online, you read about it, it's just, the whole thing is weird. They're like, it's not really necessary. We don't need it. Well, Jesus needs it, and he'll open it back up. So, he's going to go through that gate. So, it's interesting that right there on that eastern gate right there is where that takes place. Let's look at the next picture. Okay, that's the Mount of Olives. And they have olive trees there that are over 2,000 years old. So, some of these olive trees go back to the time of Christ. They say, one of the sayings is that an olive tree never dies. Because what happens is as it dies off and the trunk, different thing, it sprouts up and just continues. It never really dies. So some of these trees, a couple thousand years old, there in the area we call Gethsemane or the Mount of Olives. Next picture. Okay, there you see that little valley right there? That's called the Kidron Valley. Okay, the Kidron Valley is not, you think of a valley here, like from here up to Crestline, you know, it's 25 miles. You think of this valley that you have to go through in order to get there. But the distance from the Kidron Valley is like from here, Merrill, down to San Bernardino Avenue, is all it is. So, you know, you think of a valley, you think of this vast valley, but it really isn't. So here is the Kidron Valley. Now we are looking west. We're standing on the Mount of Olives. We are looking west, and there's the Temple Mount. There's the Kidron Valley in which Jesus will come down from the Mount of Olives, and he will cross over the Kidron Valley, and he will then enter into Jerusalem. Let's look at the next picture. Okay, and there's another picture. There's the Kidron Valley right here. Again, we're looking west. We're east. We're looking west. Next picture. Okay, now this is from the Temple Mount now. Now we're looking towards the Mount of Olives. So you're getting the vantage point where Jesus would come down. He's going to start at Bethany. He's going to go to Bethany. He's going to come to the crest of the Mount of Olives, and then he will start his descent down through that Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. So that's kind of, you know, it's kind of hard to get a vantage point for that, but that's a vantage point right there. And I took it. So that's just the way it goes. So this is the way it is. So this is the best I did. So you could probably do better. So you go next time and you take a better picture than me. And you can say, Pastor, I did a better picture than you. Well, good. Okay, so this is the best picture I got. So we're looking across, looking at the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, the elevation of it is 2,600 feet. In elevation, kind of like Little Mountain, you know, or something like that. Some of you ladies that went on the Rubidoux trip that had to use the green oxygen bottle, that's kind of like what it's like. Some of you didn't, some have never come back, you know, so we should probably search for them, but they did that. And so he sent two of the disciples. Now, that's all it says. Now, I want us to look at this one. Notice, does it say who it is? No. You look at the other three Gospels, it doesn't say who it is. So this stuff where you read commentaries where they say, well, we all know it was Peter and John. No, we don't. We don't know. We don't know who it is. Could have been Judas. We don't know who it is. It does not tell us who it is. So it's so foolish to launch into these conjectures and these hypotheses that this is who it is. I know who it is. And we don't know who it is. So he just took a couple of his disciples and he sent them on a journey for preparation. Now, keep in mind, this is the Passover week. This is a week commemorating God's deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage for over 400 years. And they became the people of God when they crossed through the Red Sea. They then, at that point, were declared the people of God. And the Red Sea is the picture of the resurrection, resurrection life. They're now cut off from Egypt. They're done with Egypt. And now they are the people of God heading towards heaven, the place of God. So it's a beautiful picture of that. So that's what this whole week is. It's the, we call it the Passion Week, but it was the week leading up to the Passover itself. So these preparations were for the preparations, no doubt, for what we're about to look at, which is the parade or the triumphal entry. Now, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, and sometimes people say he got a little loose with his pen, he estimated that at some of the Passovers, and possibly this Passover, there was as many as 2 million people in Jerusalem. Now, some of us have kind of a hard time swallowing that because I think Jerusalem was 20,000 or 25,000. To swell to 2 million is a lot. So many believe that he was being evangelistically speaking. Not evangelistically, evangelistically speaking is what he said. So he got a little, and some people say, well, yeah, he's doing his thing. So maybe it was more like 125,000. Maybe, I don't know, you can kind of figure that out, and there's some debate over how many it was. So verse 30 says, saying, go into the village opposite, ahead of you, and there as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. So Jesus describes the scene they're going to see when they come into this next village. That there, as they enter into the city, they're going to see a colt or a donkey that is tied there right at the entrance of the city. Now, there's a couple views on this, and the Bible doesn't tell us, but there's a couple views. Some say, here you go. That's a miracle. This reveals to us the omniscience of God, that God knew ahead of time that when they walked through, this is what they would see. Now, I have no problem with that, and I that's really where I'm leaning towards. I kind of take that position, because as we've been studying Luke, there's portions where he said he knew what was in their hearts. So we already know that Jesus possesses omniscience. He's all-knowing. And Jesus could read their hearts. So I don't have a problem with this. Some people do, but well, you know, I don't know about that. The second view is it's not a miracle. Jesus has been to Jerusalem three separate times. And it's based upon John's gospel. That's why we know that Jesus ministered for 3 to 3.5 years based upon his coming to Jerusalem. Now, also, John tells us he was there 6 days earlier. So some look at this and say, this is not a miracle at all. Jesus had already made these plans because he's been to Jerusalem a number of times. He knows people, and that's what we have here. And so I don't know. I lean towards the omniscience. I lean towards that. I really do. And I love that passage in Matthew 17, 27, when Jesus came into Capernaum and the religious came up to the disciples and says, is your teacher going to pay the temple tax? Temple tax was a one-time tax in Israel's history, and after that it was never mandated again, never required again, but it became sort of the mark of being spiritual, that if you were a spiritual person, you would say, every year I give to the temple tax. So they're trying to get Jesus. They're trying to corner Jesus. So they say to the disciples, does your teacher pay the temple tax? Is he a spiritual one, or is he unspiritual? So Matthew 17, 27, however, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. And you talk about omniscience. There's an example of it right there. So why would it be so hard for him to say, when you come into the city, there will be a donkey right there at the end? I mean, come on. I mean, that's crazy. It's like saying when you go to the Toyota dealer, there'll be a Toyota there. You know, it's like, I promise you, there will be. And so, I mean, this is not hard. He's God. I mean, he's the creator of all things. Now, Luke says colt, but Matthew says donkey. Donkeys were used, and it began to be used when David, King David, used a donkey to symbolize humility, his trust in the Lord, his faith in the Lord. And we have an example in 1 Kings 1:33. The king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. So David used a donkey. David used this colt. It was a sign of humility. He later on used it for his son Solomon, who would then become king, and so it was a sign. Now, Zechariah 9:9 says this. Now, this is 500 years before this event. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was written 500 years before Christ. He describes Jesus Christ, the humble king, presenting himself on a donkey, on a colt, 500 years in advance. The horse is symbolic of war. Had Jesus rode in on a horse, that means he's coming for battle. We see this in Zechariah 10:3, and we actually see Jesus doing it in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. And by the way, Luke makes this clear. This is a colt or a donkey that has never been ridden. You are in for the ride of your life. I know a couple that many years ago, they adopted one of these wild donkeys. You know, they have a bunch of them up in Barstow. They have him over here in Ritchie Canyon and stuff, and they just, people love him. They crash into him. They just love him, you know. They're just, they're all over the place. So every once in a while, they keep multiplying, multiplying. Pretty soon, they get to a point to where they're just, like, out of control, you know. So what they do is you can actually purchase one of these donkeys. So this couple I knew bought it, and they said it was one of the biggest mistakes they ever made. They said it was the nastiest creature they'd ever dealt with. They said one day he turned around, and this thing took a chunk out of his back. I mean, just a nasty, nasty disposition. And to have Jesus ride on one that's never been broken, I'm thinking, we need to think this through, you know. Let's kind of rethink this thing of what we're doing. But this is what was prophesied, that the God of creation would sit upon an unbroken donkey and would ride in. And so it says here in verse 31, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. And that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Can you imagine if I just took a moment right now and went up to one of the ushers? I said, can you run over to Victoria Gardens to the corner bakery? And there's a black Bentley right by there as you come in. And their keys are in it. Go in, and if anybody asks you what you're doing, say, Pastor Terry needs it. Let me tell you what, I'm going to tell you your future. You're going to start a prison ministry is what you're going to do. That's going to be your future. But see, the Lord was in this whole thing. This was preparation. He was on mission. He was all-knowing. He knew exactly what was going to happen. When you get there, someone asks, what are you doing? Say, the Lord needs it. That's what you got to tell them. That's what you have to say. That's all you need to say. But I like this statement, the Lord has need of it. I mean, honestly, what could God possibly need? I mean, when you think about it from that standpoint, because Jesus is God of us, think about this for just a moment. He's the one that put the stars in their place, and the Bible says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I mean, he's the one that threw the planets, the stars, into their places. He's the one that created the rivers and the streams and the oceans, and as he hung upon the cross, he said these words, I thirst, the one that created it all. He created mankind, and you find him in Mark's gospel, asleep in the boat, the one that created man. He created all the lands, the planets, and in his death, he had to borrow a tomb, didn't have one. And then he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and he needs to borrow a donkey. You know what the teaching of this is, and I think it's just like screaming at us, that God wants to use you and me. God loves to use people. He just loves to use us. And when we're willing vessels and we're willing for God to use us, God can and will use us. I love that example in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, where Philip is walking and he has this encounter with this Ethiopian eunuch, this court official. He just so happens to have this encounter. And as he comes up and he begins to ride with him, he starts reading the scriptures and he leans over to this official. It's really to guts. And he says, do you understand my reading? He goes, how can I understand it? So Philip explains it to him, and through Philip explaining him, this person is gloriously saved. And as they're traveling, they come across some water, and the new convert says, is there any reason why I can't get baptized right now? And Philip goes, no, not at all. And he then baptizes him. You know, any of us that have walked with God for any length of time will have experiences like that where God will choose to use us. You're at work and someone begins to tell you something that's happened, a terrible thing, and you say, can I pray for you right now? I would absolutely count it a privilege to bring you before the Lord right now in prayer. Often what that does to someone is amazing. And then you follow it up with, you know what? I'm going to be praying for that person every day, several times a day. I am going to pray for that situation. And then later on you ask how it's going. You share a verse with someone. You bring someone to church. I mean, there's all sorts of different ways that God can use us. But God loves it. And I think here is just a scene of God using two of his disciples, two servants that are available for the Lord to use. Verse 32 says, "So those who were sent went away, and they found it just as he told them." There's, you know, no shock, no surprise at all. What we have here, I believe, is a careful, thought-through, organized plan. And whether you believe that Jesus simply had already made these arrangements and so there's no omissions in it, well, then at least you have to admit that what we have here is careful, thought through, organized plans. You have to at least acknowledge that. And there are people today, I love this one, "I don't like organized religion." Well, what you prefer is disorganized religion, right? Is that what you like? I mean, that doesn't make sense. This is one of the greatest heartaches of life is when things aren't organized. And so organization's a good thing. When you come to Christianity, organization is a God of order is what it is. God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. So he orders things. It's like you're going to teach the Bible, you better love to study. God doesn't want a bunch of thoughts and a bunch of stuff thrown together. God wants the passage to be described and interpreted and explained and application. It takes thought. You got to give the time to it. There has to be disciplines and doing those things. And here he's talking about organization. This is absolute organization that we're seeing before our very eyes. Verse 33 says, "And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?'" Whoa. Go back to verse 31. That's exactly what he said. Back in verse 31. "If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So he'd already told them that when this happens, this is what you do. This is the next thing you do. So verse 34, "And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And that's what happened. So you see this beautiful picture of organization. You see God using two of his disciples that are submitted to him and they're doing what Jesus tells them to do. Jesus tells them what's going to happen. He tells them how to respond. So everything's been taken care of by the Lord. The Lord does it all. This brings us now to verses 35 through 40. And this now is the entrance of the king. So we see all this preparation now, and now we begin to see it unfold. It begins to fall into place. Verse 35, "And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats or cloaks on the colt, and they put Jesus on it." Now, again, this is another miracle. This is an absolute miracle, because this animal's not going to have it. This is a wild animal. It's never been broken, and Luke takes great pains to say, no one's ever sat on this thing. So the natural response to someone never sitting on it is, I don't like this, and this thing's going to buck and everything else. But Jesus sits on this thing, and it's absolute pure peace and calm. I look at this, and I can't help but see how God takes a wild donkey of a person and transforms them. Years ago, there was a family in this church whose son had been incarcerated for many, many years, and he suddenly died. And I got to tell you, I was a little suspect because, you know, people, they want you to do a service, and they say, oh, my son was a Christian, but, you know, he spent many years in San Quentin. I'm going, okay, let's talk about this. So I said, do you have the chaplain's number? And saying, yeah, I'll have him call you. So I get this call from San Quentin, and it was the chaplain there. And I said, I want to talk to you about something. Oh, yes. He goes, do you know that that person ran this prison? He was like the bad of the bad. I mean, he used to run this prison. This man had respect to this prison. He ran the prison. He goes, matter of fact, you know, one of the reasons he was in prison, it was said that his wife was making him biscuits, and she burned them, so he put her in the oven. I mean, this guy was a monster. He was a bad person. And he says, but let me read this to you. He had his testimony, and he says, one of the greatest things that I ever experienced was when I received Jesus and was filled with the Holy Spirit. So here is this wild donkey of a man that God absolutely transformed. And Jesus does this all the time. He takes these wild donkeys and he transforms them. He changes them. Maybe you're in a situation right now. You say, there's no way. Oh, yes, there is. There is a way. God can do it. God took this donkey, this colt that no one ever ridden. He just sits on it and it's calm. Everything's fine, is what he does. And so it tells us here that they threw their coats or their cloaks on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. So literally the cloaks or the coats became the saddle by which Jesus then sat upon this donkey. Verse 36 says, and as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. Now, this would be what we would call today red carpet treatment. That's what this is. This is the first century's equivalent to red carpet treatment. So as Jesus is coming, people are taking off their cloaks, they're throwing them on the dusty road and allowing the donkey to then walk on their cloaks there on the ground. Now let's keep in mind the backdrop of this. Just a week before this, Jesus has given eyesight to blind Bartimaeus. Jesus has gloriously saved Zacchaeus, who was a head tax collector. Along with that, Jesus has gone up to the area of Bethany. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus has been anointed by Mary prior to his burial. So all of this, it's like the air is electric. I mean, people are just talking about Jesus. They're wanting to see Jesus. They are now reminded of all the miracles of the cleansing of the lepers, all the things that Jesus... So this is sort of a culmination of what Jesus has been doing over these last 3 years. Now, to say that this is quite a procession that is taking place... Well, it is and it isn't. Rome was not threatened by this. Because when you speak of a Roman triumph, this isn't like anything Jesus was receiving here at his triumphal entry. A Roman triumph was enjoyed by a general, and it would only be a general that had at least brought about 5,000 casualties from the enemy. Any general that led an army into battle in which they could surmise that 5,000 casualties have taken place through the direction of this general, they were then entitled to what they would call a Roman triumph. Now, let me describe to you what this was. There would be thousands of citizens lining the streets, priests burning incense to their honor. There the general would come in on a gold chariot, followed by this long procession of prisoners, spoils, and there would be a parade with elephants and tigers that would end with the prisoners fighting in the arena with the wild beasts. This would then conclude with a party, a wild party, that would go on for 2 to 3 days. Now you look at this procession of Jesus, and it is night and day because his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not that of Rome. It's not that of the world. So verse 37, as soon as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives. So Jesus is now coming west. He's come from the east. He's gone through Bethany. He's come now to the crest of the Mount of Olives, Mount Scopus. This is 2,600 feet elevation. And he's now making that descent that we looked at. That descent down through the Kidron Valley is what's taking place. The whole crowd of the people began to praise God. Again, a culmination of 3 years of ministry. They just break into this spontaneous praise unto God. Notice the wording here, though, I call attention to. Joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. So notice this rejoicing and this praise to God was over the miracles, not over the fact that he was the Messiah and the King. It was over what he did. And it's a sad thing when people want something from Jesus. They don't want Jesus. They want something from Jesus. And you see this sometimes. Jailhouse conversions in different times where people will call upon the Lord because they want something from Jesus. I want to get out of jail free card. I want something, you know. I want something from Jesus. But they don't want Jesus per se. They want what Jesus can give. This right here is, they truly don't understand that he came to be the Messiah to save them from sin. They want a Messiah that's going to save them from Rome. They want a Savior that's going to heal them up and feed them and take care of their every whim and every desire. That's what they want. That's their mindset of the Messiah. That's why they're praising him for what he has done. Verse 38 says, they were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." According to Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 9, this passage is going to be fulfilled at the second coming, not his triumphal entry. Again, they're not getting it. Jesus already just told a parable because they weren't getting it. Here again, as they're making this procession down to Jerusalem, they're still holding on to this. They're holding on to this kingdom being set up and Jesus ruling and reigning and taking over Rome is what they're thinking. Mark 11:9 says, "And those who went before and those who followed after were crying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Hosanna means save now or save, we pray. It could be save the King. Oh, they want a king. They want a king that's going to come in and get rid of Rome and set up his kingdom, and they could have choice seats on the cabinet and be an authority. That's what they're longing for. Also, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which is it's pulled from. "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So they're being very vocal in their praise to the Lord, but they're not being obedient. They're not trusting in him. They're not believing in him. It's like the husband and wife that were talking about going to Israel, going to the Holy Land, and possibly going down into Egypt. One day the husband says, "You know, wouldn't it be wonderful to stand on Mount Sinai and shout out the Ten Commandments?" His wife said, "It'd be a lot better to stay home and do them." Don't you just love your wife? They're so precious, you know. But that's true. She's right. We'd be much better off to stay home and actually do it, actually practice the Ten Commandments instead of standing on Mount Sinai and shouting. Haven't you found that it's easier to shout than surrender? Pretty easy to shout. Pretty easy to get emotional and make promises and commitments and everything. It's quite another thing to actually do it. It is quite different. People are so fickle. One moment they're shouting Hosanna, and then in a moment they'll be saying crucify him. That's how fickle the crowd is. And Jesus knows this. He is not being taken by this. He's not buying into it. He knows it, but he's still going through it. He's still doing the obedient thing, even though he knows. Now, there are three great lessons that we learn from this triumphal entry. Number one, Jesus was obedient to the Father's will. He knew full well, being on mission, that they were going to reject him. He knew that by going to Jerusalem, he was going to be beaten beyond recognition, he was going to be crucified, he was going to be buried and be raised on the third day. Jesus knew all of this, and so in obedience to the Father, he did it. He joyfully did it. So let's keep that in mind. Sometimes we're asked to do things from the Lord, and we know it's going to be hard, so we opt out. We make commitments. We say this, we say that, and then we opt out because, oh, I didn't sign up for this. It's not what I want to do. But here is the example of obedience. Obedience can be difficult. It can be hard, but Jesus does it. The second thing that we read and we note here is that Jesus fulfilled Bible prophecy. That's what's super important about this. Fulfilling Bible prophecy, Jesus then is clearly the Son of God. He's the King, and he's the Messiah. And we already looked at Zechariah 9:9, was a prophecy 500 years in advance that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, triumphal entry, and so forth. But Daniel, turn over to Daniel 9:24. Let's read this for ourselves. Daniel, again, major prophet, 500 years in advance, literally gives the date in which Jesus would ride into Jerusalem. It's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. This is an amazing portion of scripture in Daniel 9. If you want to pick it up in verse 24 of Daniel 9, we're going to read this and then we'll, again, make a few comments and thoughts on it. It says in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks have been decreed for you, for your people, and for your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, and to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza, moat, and even in times of distress, verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end that there will be wars, desolations are determined. Now, Daniel speaks of 70 weeks. The 70 weeks equal a total of 490 years. Now, kind of follow me. I'm just going to mention this. We could spend a lot of time, but we're not. I just want to mention this to show you how precise the Bible is and how true God is. God exalts his name above his word. He truly does. God is true. Though every man be found a liar, God is true. So the 70 weeks total out to 490 years. 7 weeks is 49 years. So it would be 7 weeks or 49 years to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Then there would be 62 weeks or 434 years until the Messiah would come as king. And then you're looking at this and you're going, well, wait a second, that's 69 weeks. I thought you said there was 70. You're right. There's one more week. It's 7 years. And that will take place during the tribulation. 7 weeks in which God will prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus. It's on God's Jewish calendar is what it is. Now, there's a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. At one time, he was a director of England's Scotland Yard. He was a godly man. And by taking Daniel chapter 9's prophecy, starting in verse 24, he determined the very date in which Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. This is based off the decree of the Persian king Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2. He gave this decree to rebuild. It was issued on March 28, 445 BC, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Counting from the date and making the necessary corrections of the calendar errors, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on April 6, 32 AD, 483 years later. Now, people all the time want to challenge the Bible, and they want to say, well, there's a contradiction. No, there's apparent contradiction. There's no contradiction. There's apparent contradiction. And they love doing that. I mean, what do you do with a prophecy like this? 69 weeks fulfill when Jesus would come. So really the Jews had no excuse. Had they had looked at Daniel 9 and figured out, they could have known to the very day that their Messiah would be announced and would be presented to Israel. Here's the third thing we learn from this passage in verses 39 and 40. Jesus is publicly declaring himself the Messiah. Verse 39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Notice they called him teacher, not Lord. They didn't say master. They didn't say Messiah. They said teacher. It's not a compliment to call Jesus teacher, though he is a teacher. He never called himself that. He called himself the Messiah. He called himself the Son of God. So he says, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So they found fault with the fact that Jesus was allowing the disciples to proclaim him as the Messiah and as the King and as the coming Messiah. And let me just say to you, this is one of the few times in which Jesus was worshiped, he was praised, he was given honor, and look what happens. They say it's not appropriate. Let me just say that anytime you want to praise Jesus, anytime you want to honor Jesus, let me just tell you right now, someone's going to find it inappropriate. You know what's funny? You know, some of you Laker fans, you can paint your face, you know, yellow and purple, and you can scream till you can't talk anymore. And someone looked at you and go, "Oh, a Laker fan. This is no problem." Then you want to go down to Edison Field or Angel Stadium, and a 40-year-old man with a monkey around his neck, a stuffed monkey around his neck, rally monkey. And if you yell, he will come. You know, it's like the second coming. If you yell, the monkey will come. You know, so they have this whole thing with this rally monkey. So here's adults with stuffed monkeys around their neck and all that. You just, you look at the, that's an Angel fan. So then you go to church two times in 1 week, and they go, "You know what? You need to dial it down. You're getting too fanatical. What do you mean, pro-life? You better knock that stuff off. You're getting extreme. What do you mean, reading the Bible every day? You're getting extreme. God does something, and you just, right out of your mouth, you praise the Lord. Whoa, that's not appropriate." See, this is what we're dealing with here. This has not changed. It's always inappropriate to give glory to God. It's always inappropriate to praise Jesus. It's always inappropriate. You'll always find someone that will complain. When again, that oil was poured upon Jesus over a year's wages, they said, "Oh, what a waste. That money should have been given to charity, missions." Jesus corrected him and said, "No. They're preparing me for burial. It was the right thing to do." Sometimes we just got to get a little extravagant with Jesus. Got to pull the stops out. Look at verse 40. Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Now, there's several thoughts on this. I kind of lean towards the 70 AD when one stone upon another would be taken down. We'll look at that in just a moment from the temple, which is the fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen if they rejected him. The rocks will cry out. They're still crying out 2,000 years later in what Jesus said would happen. Habakkuk 2:11 also mentions the stones speaking out. So this brings us now to our third and final point, verses 41 through 44, the weeping of the king. This seems out of place here. "And when he approached the city, he saw the city and he wept over." This word "wept" literally means bursting into tears or wailed. Jesus wailed when he saw the city. That is a picture of the heart of God towards lost people. God does not find pleasure in those that reject him and those that refuse to acknowledge him. It literally breaks his heart. This is the heart of God right here. Here's a city that he loved that did not love him. Great question. What more could Jesus have done? There really isn't anything more Jesus could have done. Look at verse 42, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Well, what makes peace? Surrender to God. It's acknowledging him as King and Messiah. It's placing your faith in him. That's the things that make for peace. Not overthrowing Rome, but surrendering to God, submitting to God. That's what makes for peace. You want a better marriage? Surrender to Jesus. You want to get along better with your children? Surrender to Jesus. You want to get around better with your coworkers? Surrender to Jesus. That's the things that make for peace, is you surrender to Jesus. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. 40 years to the date, 70 AD, Titus would come and Rome said, deal with it. Rome was so tired of the disobedience and the rebellion of Israel, they said, go in and squash it. Now, the plan was never to burn the city and destroy it. It was never, and to burn the town. It was never, ever, ever the goal. That was never on the agenda. It was never the plan at all. And so he would come in and he would besiege this city. And it got so bad that they were taking the bodies because they were starving to death and they were throwing them over the wall. Dead bodies were flying over the walls. Israel needed a savior, not a military conqueror. They were bent on that. Look at verse 44. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. Now, I find it interesting that Luke records this statement, that your children within you, because children are helpless, and they were the center of Jesus' ministry. I mean, Jesus loved children multiple times. He put them in his arms. Jesus was always for the down and out. That's just what he is. That's just what he does. He reaches out to those that no one else will. And notice this, it says, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Now, again, as I mentioned, it was never the plan for Titus to come in and destroy the temple and burn the city. It was never the plan. Now, tradition says that one of the soldiers was intoxicated. He had a torch, and he threw the torch, and the temple caught on fire. And now what happened was this temple was plated with gold, so all of the gold melted and went in between the cracks of the stones. So Rome ordered to go in and dismantle it in order to retrieve the gold. Now Jesus said this 70 years in advance. He says, not one stone will be left. You can go there today, go to Israel. You can see the stones still laying there on the ground where the Romans knocked them over. You can still see it, 2,000 years. It's still testifying right there. You can see it. So there it was. They refused to acknowledge Jesus. They wanted a natural king. They didn't want a king over their souls. And so it ultimately led to the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, literally the dismantling of the temple itself. And then notice what he says here, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You know, I believe this morning it's the same thing. Some of us this morning, this is God's visitation. Some of us have brought up in the church, but we've never trusted Jesus. Maybe we've been attending for weeks or months, whatever it is. This is God's visitation. And God wants to bring about a change. He wants to set up his kingdom in our hearts and lives if we will put our faith in him. We can acknowledge him and have that relationship. I want to close with just three thoughts, three things that we just looked at. Number one, our passage teaches Jesus, the mighty God, was obedient to the Father's will. Jesus fulfilled Bible prophecy. Jesus publicly declared himself the Messiah. Number two, our passage teaches that one can be so close, but yet light years from salvation. How tragic that Jesus was in their presence, yet they missed the visitation. So sad. And thirdly, our passage teaches that Jesus had great sorrow over his city that rejected him. Each person is free to receive or reject Jesus Christ. Consequences follow our decisions.